Please have a seat. We're going to read the Word of God again in just a minute, the same psalm, a chance to let it sink in a little differently, maybe on a different level, in a different place. The practice of Lectio Divina is an ancient monastic practice that's designed to have us saturate our mind with the Word of God so that we can encounter God as He declares Himself, have a second time of hearing that same Word read, so that we can encounter God in our lives, where He intersects us. To again hear that read, and we'll read the third time in portion, to be able to reflect back to God, to speak to Him the things that we have reasoned out together. Before we read, though, I need to make a quick apology. I butchered Johanna's name. I'm so sorry. There is no Scandinavian in me, and it was Johanna. It had a J, so I didn't know how to say that very well, so apologies. Psalm 27. If you feel you want to take a pen and paper out and write things down as you're meditating on this, that I'd encourage that because I think it helps sometimes to actually put down the things that God is speaking to us and be able to look at them. I don't have a great memory, so that always helps me. If it helps you to close your eyes and be in a place where you're not thinking about environment of people, that's fine too. You probably need a Bible to be able to do this, though. So if you don't have one, just put a hand up, and someone is going to come around and bring you a Bible, both upstairs and downstairs, because I think it helps to have your actual eyes on that word. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation, so why should I be afraid? The Lord protects me from danger, so why should I tremble? When evil people come to destroy me, when my enemies and foes attack me, they will stumble and fall. Though a mighty army surrounds me, my heart will know no fear. Even if they attack me, I remain confident. The one thing I ask of the Lord, the thing I seek most, is to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, delighting in the Lord's perfections, meditating in His temple. For He will conceal me there when trouble comes. He will hide me in His sanctuary. He will place me out of reach on a high rock. Then I will hold my head high above my enemies who surround me. At His tabernacle, I will offer sacrifices with shouts of joy, singing and praising the Lord with music. Listen to my pleading, O Lord. Be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard you say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Do not hide yourself from me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You have always been my helper. Don't leave me now. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandon me, the Lord will hold me close. Teach me how to live, O Lord. Lead me along the path of honesty, for my enemies are waiting for me to fall. Do not let me fall into their hands, for they accuse me of things I've never done and breathe out violence against me. Yet I am confident I will see the Lord's goodness while I am here in the land of the living. Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. Father, we sit in silence now with our souls turned towards You, asking You, Holy Spirit, to reveal the things as we reason with You, as we come and speak with You now. Teach us how to live. Speak to us the things in our lives right now that need to be addressed by Your Word. Teach us not just on actions on an outer level, but in our soul what drives those actions, Lord. Help us to be able to be covered by Your Word and find the points where there is rub, and help us, Lord, to be able to have the grace to seek repentance and the grace to confess. We leave this time with You, Lord, in silence. Listen to my pleading, O Lord, be merciful and answer me. My heart has heard You say, come and talk with me. And my heart responds, Lord, I am coming. Father, as we center some time on Your Word, we pray that You would be speaking to us through what You have set aside in time and people and place here. We ask that these would just be means to helping us turn towards You. They're just thin, Lord. They won't last. So let us be able to forget those things that would be distractions and be able to see those things used by you to draw us nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Psalms were written by several different people, but they tend to be attributed largely to King David. 2 Samuel 23, he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. There was something given to David that was incredibly unique. He was given the heart to speak for a people. He led this people, and he was a most unlikely person to be selected for that. To understand some of these writings that are so intimate, that share and reveal the life of a pilgrim soul and direct us towards worship of God, is to understand David himself, the author. There's something about knowing the high points of his moments with God. If I asked you, can you think of the moments when you would say God was most at work in your life? You were most highly aware that you would confidently say, God did this in my life. God spoke this to me. If you really believed that, you probably know those moments very well. They're dearer and more special. They're probably the moments that you hold on to in the moments where you're not sensing, feeling, hearing God's presence. Because you know in those moments, he strengthened you, fortified you, directed you in the things you're living out today. So much of this psalm speaks on the level of one who is trying to understand how it is that he would deal with very difficult circumstances, both outside him and within him. To get to this place, we have to review some of David's moments when God had called and spoken to him, and he knew that God was the one at work in his life. Israel was having trouble. It's not an unfamiliar story in the theme of the Old Testament scriptures. The trouble now had been having a king over them. They'd wanted a king. They wanted to be like other nations. It wasn't enough to have God. It wasn't enough to be his people, to be delivered by him. Other people had things that they envied. If the people who don't follow God get to have these things, how come we don't get to have them too? And they wanted desperately to adopt things that they were not meant to have. And one of those things was having a king. The king who was selected was not a particularly godly man. They picked him because he was tall. I think that's always a mistake, but that may be a personal bias. David was a boy at a time when his nation was at war, and he had two older brothers. And his older brothers were warriors. At least two who are out there that he's bringing food to. And he goes out to the battle scene. It's got to be exciting to a young man on the brink when you're not quite let into man world to be able to go out and bring the lunch to the guys who are in man world. And when he goes out to see the army, they're not fighting. Probably not what he expected. They're hunkered down. They're hiding. And the enemy is taunting them. The Philistines are winning the propaganda war hands down. They send one guy out, and he sits there and say, give me a man to fight with. Give me one of your guys, and we'll go at it. Nobody will answer. They're cowering, they're hiding, and this guy just keeps shaming them. He keeps calling them out. Fight me if you guys have God on your side. Give me your toughest guy. Nobody wants to go. King doesn't want to go. He'll end up substituting a young boy for himself and give the boy his armor rather than step up and do this himself. He in a sense at that moment acknowledges that he's not really the one leading. Even as a boy, David has been selected to be that king over Israel. And David goes out and he fights courageously, but it's not sort of a macho Rambo moment where he's so great and he's so pumped up that he can get through it. He says that the battle is the Lord's. He takes a rock, throws one stone. No gripping heroics, no long sagas of choreographed punches and kicks and flailing. No moments where you think he's down for the count, but then he's back up again. One throw, other guy dead, army routes. That's a God moment in David's life that he would remember, when the whole nation of men were afraid, and he was not. Not because he was strong, not because he was tough, but because he knew God. They'll celebrate David in song, the people will dance and sing his praises, and it becomes known that he's to be king. But Saul really doesn't feel like abdicating. As Mel Brooks taught us, it's good to be the king. And he likes what he has and wants to keep that. And he decides that he's going to kill David. This is his plan for keeping God's plan out of his life. He'll commit murder. David ends up on the run. He's with a few guys who trust him, who recognize this is the guy we're meant to be following. And we'll stick with him. David must have been a strong and good man, because it's been my experience that it's hard to find men worth following. Guys that you will really trust and say, if they carry the flag, I'll walk with them, behind them, or near them. I'm on. And these guys signed up with David when they knew it was going to cost them things. The comfort of an alternative kingdom that was still in existence and very visible. A place where they could maybe have a quieter home or a little more money. But instead, they were locked into following the guy who's following God. Two times, David has a chance to kill Saul, who's already tried to kill him multiple times. One, Saul is urinating in a cave, and David sneaks up on him. The scriptures say he was watering his feet. I love Bible euphemism. And he sneaks up on him in the men's, and he cuts off the ends of his tunic and leaves it so that he knows, I could have killed you, but he won't. Saul has a momentary lapse of his hardened heart and thinks, this guy's so righteous, and I'm being really evil. I won't try to kill him. Very quickly, kill David becomes top on the daytimer to-do list again, and he's out trying to kill him. And a second time, David finds himself with one of his loyal men on Saul asleep. And this guy who has struggled, who has fought, who has encamped, says, let's kill him. This is the moment when we get to kill him. The guy has signed on, and he thinks he's got the heroic moment where they finally get justice and revenge. And David says, let's not. This is the guy God put in here. And if God's putting me in here, I don't have to work this by force, and I won't lay a hand on God's anointed one. Even though Saul was being incredibly bad, and he doesn't. And eventually the kingdom falls, the fake kingdom. Saul's whole household dies. It's tragic. And David doesn't celebrate. He's a man of deep emotions as well as deep strength and courage. And he weeps and laments multiple times when even his enemies die. His famous line and ode of how the mighty have fallen when Saul and his son Jonathan are killed in battle and his adversaries are set down. And he becomes king. Isaiah, a little distracting, bud. And in the place of being the outcast who's hiding in the desert, he's set on the throne. And you would like to say the story ends happily for those that God blesses with opportunity. But they continue on, and the opportunity of strength and weakness continues with them. David, who is called a man after God's own heart, will end up being a committed breaker of God's law, the Ten Commandments. Part of it comes in the form of lust. When set up as a king above the people, he will use that position of privilege to spy upon what he can have to fulfill his desires as a man. And he takes a married woman into his court, and he impregnates her. He then has her husband murdered to try to cover up his deeds. It all falls apart. And every day of David's court, it seems after that, is just a mess. And because of his sins, his son's reign is a mess. And his grandsons tear apart the very kingdom. David had these great moments, along with very weak and human moments. He begins this psalm with questions. I'm becoming more convinced that questions always push us deeper than answers. But I found myself asking God more often for answers. It confuses me to know one way is better and deeper and truer, but to still want the shorter and easier. But I've recognized God isn't pushed around by my asking him for answers. He tends not to give them as I want them. We should catch on that questioning is part of who God is. He calls us in this psalm to talk with him. Isaiah the prophet will say that God invites people to reason together with him, to hear proposition and hear argument, and to come to a place where we are better for that discussion. When man and woman sin and are hiding from God, God does not lead with a statement. He does not direct judgment against them. He does not give them quick instruction as to what has happened and what to do next. He asks, Adam, where are you? And with a question, he pursues them. When Christ is raised from the dead, and the apostles are confused, as Adam was, by the state of his sin, they're confused by the opportunity of salvation. What does it mean that the God-man has risen? And when they show up at the tomb, an angel asks, why do you seek the living among the dead? And questions force these followers to understand the great movements of God. Statements will never satisfy the way those questions do. We can recite a creed. We can make the simple statements and affirm them. But to hear the questions that come along with them and to own those, I think that's what David is struggling through as he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation, the proposition of God about himself. He is light, not darkness. He is salvation at the time when we feel most hopeless and need someone, when in our humility we can finally admit, I'm not going to make it on my own. I need help. God is the one who saves, and he's the protector. In the time when we find forces arrayed against us and think, I'm defenseless, I'm weak, what can I possibly do? God protects us. And David asks the questions, then why am I afraid? Why do I tremble? I think he would have acknowledged those statements about God, like a lot of people in here. But the complexity is, even though we acknowledge these huge statements that God is light, salvation, and protector, we still encounter fear. The deeper question is why. We want sometimes to ask wrong questions, even when we finally get to asking questions. Questions like, what do I do? What's the topical external fix? Give me the to-do list, and I will do it. I have angrily begged God for to-do lists so I could fix the things that me and other people have screwed up. I don't find those answers. The questions that God wants to discuss seem to be deeper still. What is it inside of you that leads you to these places of fear and trembling? Is it just that circumstances and people are out of your control? Is it the situations like David finds when he talks about armies camped against him? These are not metaphors for David. You know how you can talk to a person who seems to be able to talk about something, and then you speak to someone who's been there, and it's completely different. There is a stability that cannot be moved because they own the experience of that. It's easy for someone to be able to speak about being a father. But to those men who have been dads, the experience is different. They own something as a veteran. David knew what it was to have literally thousands of men on a search and destroy mission for him. The anxiety nightmare that you may have had where someone's chasing you and is relentless and will not stop, David lived out. And it was not just one man, it was an entire nation who was out to get him. He speaks about those things where he says, though an army surrounds me, in verse 3, my heart will know no fear. Even if they attack me, I remain confident. I think David has found a place of inner strength, a focus of the soul that has left him not distracted. When we want help, we can search so many outside sources. We want someone else to pull us out. And David looks to the people who are most intimately for him, his mother and father, and says, though they forsake me, the Lord will not. There will come a time when you find that other people cannot answer certain questions. There are questions people can answer. The Proverbs tell us, in a multitude of counselors, there's wisdom. I've tried a lot to live that out in my life. When I don't know something, I seek other people who've been through the same thing or a similar thing. The problem is it's all anecdotal. And someone can share what worked for them, and someone else can share something that sounds wise and is completely contrary methodologically. So I leave myself in the position of, They can't answer. All they can answer is what God did rightly for them. And finding wisdom is a little bit of a distillation process. What did it mean that you how did you seek God? How did you come to your place? And at some point we start to realize it's an endless loop if I just seek the voices of those who've been through something. They can give me their experience, but they can't give me the beyond. They can't answer that question. And we find ourselves having to ask God those questions. The challenge that we have in times of meditation and prayer is, do we really believe that? Do we believe that we can ask God and He hears? Is prayer something that is functional for us? Is prayer something that we don't even practice anymore because we've really lost the faith to ask God, will you be the one who intervenes for me? Fear and anxiety by circumstances outside haunt David. But he also has these inner issues, a fear within him. It's a fear of being abandoned by those who love David, especially God. In verse 9, he says, "Don't hide yourself from me. Do not reject your servant in anger. You've always been my helper. Don't leave me. Don't abandon me, O God of my salvation." The thought of being left is a haunting one. To be lost as a child and feel like you're adrift and there's no one there to help you until, you know, your mother kind of comes looking for you or there's a call over a loudspeaker. To end up leaving home and to find yourself lost in a world that is largely disconcerned with your ultimate end can leave people feeling isolated and afraid. But to look in your soul and not believe that God would look to you and say, "Come, I want to know you. I want you here." To have the fear that God would reject you if you were to meet him today. If you could speak plainly and reason together with no veil between you. Do you have the faith to believe that God would say, "Come to you"? Or do you struggle at times like David, who's incredibly honest in all of his passion in the Psalms, whether it's his rage against his enemy, his confession of his sin. David, if nothing else, is communicative and honest, and he fears the dark moment. I think that's incredibly real because I've experienced that one. It's not meant to be said by someone who went to seminary or serves as a pastor that I've had moments where I've thought, does God really want me? This is David who the prophet of Israel came and anointed with oil to say, "You are God's chosen, you are the king." And he wrestles and says, does God really want me? John the Baptist, who was set aside from his mother's womb, who served in the most powerful spiritual revival that ever existed, calling people to an awareness of their sin so they could be ready to meet the one who was greater, the one who could forgive the sin that had surfaced in his calls to repentance. When he was imprisoned in his life, sent out his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one? Or is there another? Did I blow it? God, am I doing the right thing in my calling? Am I who you want? Am I where you want me?" And David's confidence comes in the voice that he's heard in his heart. "I've heard you say, come and talk with me." And my heart responds, "Lord, I am coming." The depth and the focus that surpasses the fear is an inner place that no one can touch. I think that's where David finds his strength. I was discussing this psalm with multiple friends, and you know, one friend had said to me, I would love to have that place where I was freed from all the circumstances and I could just worship and I could just see God and I could simply hear God and all of this went away. Yeah, I could see that. It's called heaven. But there's a place here that's full of struggles, and we still have to have the complexities of both. And David seems not to be saying, "Someday I will have that place." He seems to be pulled in immediately to where God is, to be able to face him, to seek him and meditate on him. And he'll be on a high rock with his enemies still there. They're outside. They're not gone away. He's not transported somewhere else. And it's out of that understanding that he then says, "Teach me to live. I want to be able to live so I can actually own that place, that I can walk about the turbulence of the circumstances around me. I can deal with my own fears and find out how to live. Lead me along the path of honesty, for my enemies are waiting for me to fall. If your spiritual moments exist only in temporary retreats, where you've surrounded yourself with every comfortable circumstance, you've become a spiritual spa goer. You light the candles, you put the little waterfall on, everything's okay, and people talk quietly and serve you lemon tea. You pay a lot for these plastic moments because they don't really exist. The little rests are nice, but they lack constancy. You don't find yourself living with them. You find yourself escaping to them. I think the Psalms call us on a very deep level to find out what it is really to live with God. Because if God is anything, he's a communicative God who wants to be able to enter into our lives, wants us facing towards him and interacting with him. The very first thing we see of God in Genesis is that he speaks. He communicates. His very words bring creation. When Jesus is incarnate and God walks among us, it says the Word became flesh. When he seeks out Adam and Eve, he uses words. When David's heart hears him on an inner nonverbal level, he hears the calling of, come to me. God wants to communicate. It seems that even the fact that nature constantly makes statements of seasons and repetitions, that we're designed to be able to communicate and desire that, to want not to be alone, but to call out and express ourselves, whether it's a family conversation or some great work of art or meditating on someone else's art, we are communicative as people because we are in the image of God. The deist perplexes me on that level, my friends. I can understand someone who believes that there is a God and doesn't know who he is. But to then say, I can't know because he moved away from his creation. He does not speak. Seems to defy the sense of who God is in his creation. He is a communicator. In those silent moments of meditation today, maybe you found some place where you're able to hear from God better. I would challenge you to build a constancy of silence in your life. Not just the occasional spa and retreat. Those are great. I'm looking forward to going away on a retreat with my wife very soon. I'm intensely looking forward to having a time of set-aside quiet. But in the busyness of our world, we need that regularly. I know with our new tribe, our small group at our house this past week, we went through the process of Lectio Divina together. And when we got to that meditation part, we scattered outside. Everyone went different places, sitting by a stone wall under a tree up at a gazebo and just sat. And I looked up at one point and I saw everyone motionless in silence. It's just rare for people at all, let alone our new tribe, for at least 5 minutes. How un-American. It felt wonderfully countercultural to actually be quiet and not have programming and media forcing us to think about their message for a while. It was refreshing to find the depth of what it is to sit and incline the ear and hear God say, you, come to me, that we may reason together. David heard and found that he had desire, the sole desire to be with God. But sometimes he desired other things. And he had to live out those difficult balances of a desire to holiness and a propensity to sinfulness. Paul talked about that. He said, I'm a wretched man. There's a piece of me inside that wants to obey the law. I want God. I want to follow his ways. So there's a piece that works against that. They're constantly warring in me. What do we do? The cure, the journey continues. In verse 14, when David writes, wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. I think if there was a man I would have followed in the scripture who was human and not a mix of human and divine, it would have been David. I think I would have just trusted his passion, his godliness. I would have totally understood his moments of rage when he wanted to kill a guy named Nabal who wouldn't give his people bag lunches. I would understand this guy. I would think he's actually a man. He's a warrior. And he's actually not calloused. He's a poet. He's a guy in some senses beyond description, but he has a credibility, a gravitas that can be heard. And when he speaks as a command, an authority, as a king and a general, he says to those people who are Israel, who are the assembly of God, Wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave. Be courageous. Wait patiently for the Lord. The imbalance, I think, is a stoicism that says, I will hang on. I will white knuckle it. I will get through, because that's what men do. You quietly get tough. You slowly varnish your heart with time until it's so hard and numb you don't feel it anymore, but you can take just about any punch out there. That's how that story goes and that line of thinking goes. My personal hero of that method was Ernest Hemingway. Those who know his story, and I've mentioned it up here before because it's interesting to watch how your heroes die, the tough guy who would constantly brawl with people who were in his circle because he wanted to prove how tough he was, that he wasn't afraid to fight them. The macho guy who would charter planes into Africa to kill a rhino died shaking, afraid, and alone with a shotgun in his mouth. The tough guy exterior doesn't last forever, because Hemingway realized he was winding down. He was getting weaker physically and mentally, and he couldn't be the tough guy. And if that was the bet of his whole life was on Hemingway being a tough guy, he came to the realization with years, and God is very patient, that he knew, I cannot do this. I can't hold out indefinitely. I can't grit my teeth and bear it. But David, the man, waited patiently for the Lord. He didn't just tough it out of his strength. And that's where he found bravery and courage, not numbness and cynicism. To follow David is to ask yourself the questions. To follow David is to live out the complexity that begs God through fears. To follow David is to wait patiently with a purpose, to find the soul being served by God and called forward by him. We're going to go into a time of prayer. I want to be able to pray for that time. And then I'm going to read just one portion of Scripture during that time. It's the third step of Lectio Divina, oratio, where after we've heard God reveal himself, we've meditated on what this means to us, we then speak back to God. The dialogue with that communicative being begins here over this. If you haven't talked to God in a while, I would encourage you to do it today. I don't care how awkward it feels. It's better to start that. Better is a day with him than a thousand without him. Just speak simply. He's not going to turn you away for turning to him. You can speak out of your pain and anger, and he's not going to shut you off because he doesn't like what you said. He's not particularly intimidated by us, even in our moments of great rage. If your sorrow seems unutterable, just let him know that you feel that and cannot speak it. And the Scripture assures us that his Spirit will take even our intentions and our groanings and be able to speak that to him. Let's pray together in silence and quiet. Finding a place again where we can focus on him. If it helps you just to say his name or to speak the word holy in your head, just do that so that we can center on him. Faithful Lord, our light and our salvation, we praise you for being who you are, the one who begins all dialogues with your creation. We thank you, Father, for the chance to see and hear the soul of one who followed you. We are encouraged by his faith, strengthened by his words, directed by his focus and heart for you. Father, in this time, we wish to express back to you the things you have spoken to us. I know we will be confessing a lot of weakness in this room, and we're grateful that you hear us and call us to take courage in that. My prayer for this people and for their pastors is faith that would be strong and courageous, not callous, but incredibly sensitive to you. In Jesus' name. Just continue in prayer. Take the time you need to be able to speak to God.